Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Berit Chadashah, a very key and prophetic Hebrew phrase found in the Old Testament. It's there by name in Jeremiah 31:31-34, which, by the way, is cited in our article in our winter spring ministry newsletter. But there God promises to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. That the new covenant was ratified by the messenger of the covenant of Malachi, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews as a nation have yet to fully enter into this new covenant by faith. And the Gentiles have been admitted into the tree of covenantal blessing that Israel enjoys with the new covenant. And the present church age is characterized by more Gentiles, much more Gentiles, believing and becoming a member of the church than Jewish people. And that has led some to erroneously conclude that the new covenant is just all for the church now because Israel is in unbelief. God has removed them from the promise. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that. And to teach that is to read something not in the text that I believe betrays, on your part who believe that, an anti-Israel, anti-Jewish dislike. Won't go into that. We talked about that last week with Romans 11. But we're glad you could be here with us tonight. We're back in our study of the prophet Jeremiah. And this will conclude chapter 4. Verses 28 through 31 in our ongoing verse-by-verse expository study of Yirmiyahu Hanavi, Hebrew for Jeremiah, the prophet. Before we do that, I just want to say that, as many of you know, we would be still in Israel right now on our 60th gospel outreach, but we had to delay this trip because airline closing down and not allowing the normal number of flights, the logistics on the ground. But we plan to go in July. Hopefully next week or the first week of May, we'll be making those preparations so that we can go back as soon as possible. Rest assured, we will be going back sooner rather than later. And joining me on this outreach again will be my dear brother and co-laborer in this end time ministry, Dr. August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy. So make sure you check his stuff out as well. Just type in August Rosado - Today in Bible Prophecy in a search engine. It'll take you right to his ministry webpage. And we come to you twice a week, every Thursday from my study, late morning, early afternoon, with a series of teachings. We are currently studying the problem of evil and how that problem, which is man's problem exclusively, not God's problem. Man brought evil upon himself by doing evil in the garden, and the repercussions of that, sadly and tragically, are with us to this day. But so we do that. It's called study. It's called Search the Scriptures. And then every Friday, right now, we come to you every Shabbat, every Friday evening, from our congregation. We meet every week in at Northwest Bible Church at 6 p.m. Central Time in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. Church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. If we would love to have you visit, if you want to become a member, one who frequently attends this congregation, then of course you must be a born again, Bible believing Christian, and you must hold and adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith and agree with our doctrinal statement, which is a reflection of that. That is the filter we have to put on that, because we've had too many disruptors come in here. They may have a personal issue with me, or they bring in heretical doctrine, and they don't want to be corrected. We've had to remove some people, not violently, but ask them not to come back because they were not willing to repent and believe what Scripture teaches. And Paul told Titus, after the second admonition, reject a heretic. So we follow that biblical guide. So we're glad you're with us tonight. I also want to talk about Berit Chadasha Ministries. We are a ministry devoted to Jewish evangelism in Israel. We have been doing this for 25 years. So we don't go around and try to network with other ministries and try to validate ourselves before men. We don't do that. Paul didn't do it. Read Galatians. He didn't try to prove his apostleship. Now, he did confer with other apostles, but his validation did not came from them. It came directly from the Lord Jesus. We fellowship with other believers, but we're not seeking their approval to have a platform. I've never done that. And the one who also follows that same biblical philosophy is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. He doesn't do speaking circuits and all that because he's devoted to his congregation. And likewise, myself as well. We're a small congregation, but this is a faithful and powerful congregation. So we do go to Israel, and we do believe in defending the faith. We're an evangelical ministry, Jewish evangelism, and we witness to the Gentiles after we go to the Jews. We are a teaching ministry. We teach topically, Bible themes and topics, and we also teach verse-by-verse books from the Bible, from verse 1 to the end of that book. We're also an apologetic ministry devoted to explaining and defending the faith from the many attacks and assaults that come against it from within Christendom. Yeah, you heard me say that. And from without, outside of Christendom or the church. If you'd like to know more about our ministry, then you can get our free newsletter, Search the Scriptures. It's a quarterly newsletter. This is our winter spring 2026 edition. We keep you up to date with our latest gospel outreach to Israel. We also have other articles in here dealing with Bible prophecy, major Christian doctrine, and the like. We also have our YouTube page, berit-chadasha.org. Please sign up and give us a like. Again, we're not trying to build this big platform on YouTube so we can make money like others do, other Christian content and secular content creators. Just do that if you would like. And also check out our website at toddbaker.org. Folks, we do need your support. Our support was down this week, and we do need your help, not only so we can do this full-time, but so that we can continue bringing the gospel back to the Jewish people. Because relatively speaking, very, very, very few, a fractional, microscopic few, are doing what we're doing in Israel, not because we're better than everybody else or we're more spiritual. The church, folks, let's just face it, by and large, is in apostasy. And I'm including evangelicalism. If you have doubts about that, just go on YouTube, watch some of these services. If you have doubts about it, I can refer you to several discernment ministries on YouTube that document all this wicked and apostate stuff going on, being passed off as not only Christianity, but evangelical Christianity. It's quite scary. But this shouldn't be, I'm not trying to be Debbie Downer here. This should encourage you and I, because the scriptures, Jesus and the apostles predicted this very thing would happen within the church in the last days. And it's happening. Thus, proving the word of God. There is going to be no great world revival before the rapture. Nowhere do you find that in Scripture. There will be worldwide apostasy, though. That you do find frequently in the New Testament. So, folks, if you want to help us out, please consider doing that. And you can do that by clicking on the donate link given there below the title of tonight's message. It will take you to our safe, secure, and encrypted link. And if you would like to learn more about how you can earn a degree in sound biblical theology from good, seasoned teachers and at affordable prices where you can earn a degree, master's or a doctorate, consider Schofield Institute. I'm a adjunct professor there along with one of our members, Bobby Hayes, who teaches church history, and Dr. Daniel Woodhead is our president. So call them at 877-706-2479 for more information. If you would like to check out our curriculum, go at info@schofieldinstitute.org. All right, Jeremiah 4. Verses 28 through 31, the central theme in this parasha is that there is no escape from divine judgment for those, let me put the commas in there, for those like Judah who turn away from God. And turning away from God is to compromise your faith. It can be subtle. It can be more radical. Either way, it's apostasy. So in Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 28, we will read here. And Jeremiah is in the process of describing the devastating judgment that will come upon Judah because they rejected God. They didn't turn to them. And God sent the Babylonians as instruments of his judgment. And let me just say, later on in the book of Jeremiah, God will inflict such devastating judgments on the Babylonian Empire that it will become a wild place and a haven or a habitation for owls, foxes, wolves. And I recently watched Joel Kramer, a Bible archaeologist. He has a great YouTube page. He actually went to Babylon, folks, in Iraq. And I got chills up my spine. He showed you the ruins of Babylon and how it's completely overrun by wild animals. He had video of foxes walking through there, wolves walking through there, owls screeching. Exactly as foretold in Jeremiah 50. Why? Because they went overboard on their attack of Judah. And so God said, I'm judging you because you went way beyond. You went to a barbaric extreme with harm toward my people. And now I am pronouncing judgment and extinction on your empire. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. So Jeremiah is in the midst of describing the desolations, the barrenness, the rapacious rampage of the Babylonian invasion that would take place in 586 BC. And so within that context of chapter 4, here's what he says in verse 28. More descriptions of that. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black because I've spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee, city, referring to Jerusalem. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain will you make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me, for my soul is weary because of my murderers. So here we see the inescapable day of God's judgment. No matter what the people thought or hoped for, God had spoken and would not change. His decision had been made, and it was irrevocable. Judgment would take place, and when God's judgment struck, the judgment would be so fierce that the people would flee the cities and towns of the nation. Such heavy, concentrated invading forces of the Babylonian charioteers and archers would be so heavy and devastating, they would flee for their lives from the city of Jerusalem. They would be so desperate to escape this invading rampage that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, of the kingdom of Judah, Jeremiah prophesies here, would try. They'd be so desperate to get away. They would try to hide out in the thickets and forests of the land. Others would scale the mountains, seeking safety behind the rocks and in the caves. All the cities of the nations would be deserted, with no human life found anywhere. Now keep in mind in verse 27, though this judgment seems to be unrelenting, thorough, leaving no stone unturned, God did promise that he would spare a remnant. So you got to keep that in mind. As hopeless as this message of judgment may sound, God would not make an entire end of his people. Amen. That's because all throughout biblical history, God reserves himself for a remnant. But God will not change his mind and relent. If you don't repent, God is not going to change his mind in terms of bringing judgment and correction on you. That's not going to change. And don't think you can talk God out of judging you because you refuse to repent any more than you can talk the man of God into accepting your error and your sinful ways. God will not change his mind and relent because he has spoken his word. Unless the people repent and turn back to him, there will be no deliverance for any in that generation. And as everything appears to be shaken in the city, even the mountains themselves, that one could look to, I guess, for reliability, solidity, and firmness, they too would feel the effects of this judgment. Jeremiah's prophesying against apostate Judah. And God goes ahead and describes further the things that will happen to the people of Judah. Note here, when God says, I have purposed and will not relent, exceedingly solemn is this. When you hear God pronounce that, mark it down with indelible ink, judgment's coming, because the people will not repent. And he knows that. And yet, he gives them the opportunity to repent, even though he knows they're not. And so, God says, I have planned and I have not relented and I will not turn back. Thus, God does not relent in a deceptive and unreliable way like human beings do. But he does relent when he has made provision for such action in the meeting of certain conditions. In this particular case that Jeremiah describes of disobedient Judah, no such provision has been made. The people's relationship with the Lord is in disrepair, and the consequences are inevitable, not only historically for Judah, which had every advantage of the special revelation for God, but we can extend that out eschatologically for fallen humanity. While you live, you unbeliever, while you live, you apostate Christian and or false apostate Christian, God is extending his hand to you. But if you do not repent, then the same divine judgment, inescapable divine judgment, awaits you. If you repent, God will relent. Amen? If you repent, God will relent. Jonah 3. Jonah walks into evil, wicked Nineveh of Assyria. And folks, if you've ever done a study on the war tactics of Assyria, they were as bad as the Nazis. They flayed people alive and hung their skins on the city walls of Nineveh or on the walls of the city the Assyrian soldiers conquered. Flayed these people alive. Beheaded the captives of their victory against him and piled them in large piles and marched those who survived Assyrian siege by so that they could look upon these heads, put these heads on spikes, and also impaled their enemies. The Assyrians were the creators of crucifixion in its incipient form. They impaled people through the buttocks, up to the genitals, all the way up into the neck. These people were wicked and cruel, and yet God had mercy on them. He told Jonah, there are 100,000 people in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from the left. He's talking about children who had not reached the age of moral accountability. Jonah went in there. It took him 3 days to go through the suburbs, the vast farm fields of Nineveh, and then in Nineveh itself, he preached and they repented. It was a miracle. And then, of course, some 100 years later, they went back to their old ways, and guess what happened? God brought judgment on wicked Assyria and Nineveh. Read Nahum, and you will see that. And it happened. Nineveh is no more. So Judah had every advantage, and yet verse 29 explains why they, what will happen. Verse 29 explains why the inhabitants of the land flee, leaving the land to be in a desolate and forsaken state, likened to the unformed, shapeless material of Genesis 1:1 before God took that material and shaped it and gave it shape and definition. That's how bad the destruction would be. The land would be a massless mess due to the Babylonians making a thorough riddance of it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the Babylonian invasion. They shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the archers, and they shall go into thickets, climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. Not a man shall dwell in it. So they will flee the city in stark terror, because they will hear the approaching armies of Babylon, their horsemen, their archers. And this will put great fear in them, and it will happen to all the city, which is presumably referencing to Jerusalem. And this will be a great calamity upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As a Babylonian enemy advances in the future time, already the commotion and noise of the horsemen and archers fill the land. As Jeremiah can already see them and hear them. As a result, everyone in Judah starts running to hide themselves in any available cover, such as the thickets, caves, and the rocks of the stony cliffs. The result is that the land is deserted except for the fortified cities. And as I mentioned earlier, you can extrapolate this same very thing on a more universal and global level, eschatologically speaking. When the great tribulation period begins, there will be men in their sin and rebellion, not wanting to repent. They will seek to escape the judgment of the Lamb who sits on the throne. Revelation chapter 6, under the sixth seal, with cosmic disturbances being released. This will be at the commencement of the 7-year future tribulation. Guess what the inhabitants of the earth will do, just like their predecessors in Jeremiah's day. And they said, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So much for Jesus being a meek and mild, retired, passive, emaciated Savior. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath. Whose wrath? The Lamb's wrath. God's wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So we see the same thing happening in the future, of course, on a global scale, when the tribulation, when God's universal judgment is being poured out. And in a much smaller and localized way, the same thing's happening here when God is judging unrepentant Judah. There is no escape for them. And so we see here that verse 29 of Jeremiah 4 prophesies the destruction of the cities of Judah by the invading armies of Babylon. Every city flees for the noise. And at this noise of the approaching army, Judah would flee and hide in what they thought would be secure places, leaving the cities deserted. It's amazing how Jewish history has been repeated. During the first Jewish revolt, the Romans began to quell the Judean rebellion in northern Galilee. And what did the Jews in the various villages and towns of Galilee? They fled to the rocky hills and into the caves. And you know what the Romans did, who were very methodical in weeding out and defeating the enemy? They scaled every mountain and went in every cave, found them, killed them or captured them and sold them into slavery. And here, their predecessors in the day of Jeremiah are seeking escape and to hide and evade from the judgment of God that would come on them for the unspeakable wickedness they were committing year after year, decade after decade, century after century. The writer of Hebrews says it well. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. This attack is mainly targeted and centers on Jerusalem. Verse 31, "For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion." So we see here the daughter of Zion is a synonym for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But let's go back up to 30. So they're going to do two things in vain to try to escape the judgment of God. And folks, the only way to escape the judgment of God was true then as it is now. And that is repent. Turn from your wickedness, acknowledge your wrong, and do it God's way. And yet, when a man of God tells somebody to do that, what do they resort to most of the time? In their stubborn self-righteousness, they shoot the messenger. They shoot their arrows of ad hominem arguments, and rather than admit, yeah, you're right, what I'm doing is unbiblical, and I will correct this because I want to be right with God, they attack the man of God, or they twist the word of God to excuse their sin and disobedience, right? You see it all the time. Nothing new with man's fallen nature. So they would seek the refuge that nature in its topography would provide in thick forests or in the caves of the rocky cliffs. They thought they could escape the judgment of God. And secondly, they thought they could seduce the enemy. I don't believe this is metaphorical. I believe this is literal. I believe the women of Judah were going to try to seduce the Babylonian armies and turn them away. Read on in verse 30. "And when you are plundered, what will you do? When God's judgment comes on you, wicked apostate Judah, what are you going to do?" First, they were going to seek nature as their refuge in the forests and in the cliffs and in the caves. Secondly, they were going to try to win the enemy over by seduction. Verse 30, and this is addressed to the immoral daughters of Zion. "And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, make themselves up with cosmetics, in vain will you make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life." Now, the Bible commentators I consulted kind of take this metaphorically. I don't. I think it's both literally and metaphorical. Because they did try to appease Babylon politically when Hezekiah unwisely showed them the wealth and armaments of his palace and so forth. And gave the enemy an opening way back before Babylon became a threatening world empire to the people of Israel. But here the women took it upon themselves to make themselves up, to look beautiful enough to stop the barbaric advance of the Babylonian army. This is how sick and depraved they had become. Silly and seductive, Jerusalem is here called the daughter of Zion. They prepare to welcome the enemy like Jezebel of former days. Three successive clauses in verse 30, each beginning with "for" or "indeed." In the Hebrew, that's key. Ask in almost unbelievable outrage, what's all the scarlet dress about? What's the gold and jewelry? Why are you using all that eye makeup, that mascara, to enlarge your eyes? But there is no use in going to all that trouble for you, for you are not going to be able to wow the enemy. You're not going to be able to seduce them. They actually despise you, and they will kill you as fast as they look at you. Nice try, but it's too late. It's not going to work. Jeremiah's using the picture here of a promiscuous woman, a prostitute who seeks to secure the favor of a man. Jeremiah described the attempts of some people to seduce the invaders, but their attempts at seduction would fail. You know, there are women in the church. They may not like what a preacher says, and they think to win him over, they will entrap him by seducing him. This goes on all the time. And here these flirtatious women thought that they could win the invaders over with their beauty and prevent an attack. That's how twisted in their minds they had become. The invaders would despise the Jews and seek to slaughter them. As a result, the people would gasp for breath at an agonizing death. They would get so desperate that they would allow the women of Judah and Jerusalem to seduce them. This was a last minute attempt of Judah to save herself, and they resorted to external beautification. The Hebrew term for enlarge here for the eyes is kara, K-A-R-A. It means to tear or to elongate. The term for paint in Hebrew is puk, P-U-K in English. And it means antimony and stibium, two chemicals used for black mascara. So literally, Judah would elongate her eyes with a black mineral powder. The expression reflects a custom that is customary with the earliest Egyptian dynasties and seems to have been common all over the Middle East. And Jezebel tried this with Jehu. She sat in the window, and by this time she was an old hag, but she thought with much makeup applied, she could seduce Jehu by her ephemeral beauty. It didn't work. He threw her, had his men throw this wicked woman out of the window. And women and even some men would enlarge the appearance of their eyes by lining the lids with this antimony. And you see it on Egyptian sculptures or statues. They have the long painted eyes. And this is exactly what the women of Judah were trying to do. They applied, and women also applied rouge made of some silvery white substance mixed with red coloring. The situation here described by Jeremiah of these women is similar to what is described in Ezekiel 23:40. And also I would refer to you to Isaiah 3, where God also judges the immoral, rebellious, and domineering women of Jerusalem. Go to that scripture. God is no respecter of persons. He will judge men, and he will judge women for their iniquity. So, God is indiscriminate in his judgment. He's an equalizer. Ezekiel 23:40. And furthermore, you have sent for men that come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came from whom? From whom did you wash yourself? Paint your eyes and deck yourself with ornaments. Like a prostitute trying to attract a new customer, Judah would likewise dress up and make herself look pretty. However, her attempts would be totally vain. God had put it in the hearts of the Babylonian armies to run roughshod over them and not even pause for one second at these women trying to woo them and win them over with their cosmetic beauty. Don't get mad at me. That's what the scripture says. If you get mad at me, you shouldn't be. If you have an issue, you have an issue with what God's word says here. However, these attempts at external beautification would be for naught. They would be in vain. Her lovers, meaning those nations, starting with Babylon, whose idols she worshipped, were bent on taking her life. Folks, this is serious and sobering stuff. And we need to take it seriously. So What would be the end result of their two futile attempts to escape God's judgment in carnal ways and not escaping God's judgment via God's way, repentance? They sought refuge in nature, and now they're seeking refuge through seduction. What would be the result of that? Well, it's not good. It never is when you face the judgment of God and his anger by thinking you can win him over any other way but repentance. What will happen? Well, this same woman who is a prostitute will grasp in grief as if she were in labor, and she will die a cruel and severe death. And you got to remember, folks, Judah was a wicked nation, similar to this nation and other nations today. Judah spared no expense at worshiping every kind of idol under the sun and killing their newborn and sacrificing them up to these gods. And we see the same thing played out today in America and all these other nations, i.e. abortion. This nation now has killed 72 million unborn children. I know this is upsetting and you don't want to hear this, but if you love somebody enough, if you love your country enough, you're not going to close your eyes to their evil, because you don't want to see God's judgment come down. You want to see God relent when they repent. Amen. And if they don't repent, God is not going to relent in his judgment, whether it be Judah or the nations today, including the United States of America. Don't look to any political party or affiliation to save you. MAGA is not going to save you from God's judgment. Only Jesus Christ can do that with his death for you on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins. And you turn from self and turn to him in that way. Repent, and God will spare you his judgment and welcome you into his forever family, where once you do that, you will never fall under the judgment of God. As Jesus says in John 5, he who believes in me has passed from death to life and will never fall under judgment. That's good news, folks. That is good news. And you can't accept the good news until you hear the bad news. That's the format the prophets did. They foretold judgment if you didn't repent and trust in Yahweh. And it's the same today. Judgment is coming on the unbeliever if they don't repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. See the pattern here? It's not rocket science, but yet man and his devious and devices and his love for sin creates Byzantine excuses, theologies, worldviews for excusing his sin and his disobedience. And in his deluded mind, he thinks that gets him off the hook. Going so far as to create a God out of whole cloth that he claims is the God of the Bible, who doesn't judge people, doesn't have eternal hell reserved for the unbeliever. All that's, God of love wouldn't do that. And again, that's the work of the devil, twisting the word of God to malign the character of God. And he was doing it in Jeremiah's day with the false prophets and the false religion and the worship of false gods. Nothing's new under the sun, folks. So what would happen to the nation of Judah? Verse 31. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter, Bat-Zion, Hebrew, daughter of Zion, bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murder. So their attempts at a feeble seduction of the foreign invaders coming in, thinking they could win them over by being sexual towards them, wasn't going to work. They were going to be struck down in their perverted and twisted attempts at seduction. And let me just say that God is not impressed with people who think they're sexy and beautiful. God doesn't worship beauty like man does, whether it's female beauty or what any other kind of beauty. God respects the one who repents and will save them. Amen. And that's a cold, hard fact. Now, let me tell you, you ain't going to hear this preached in most churches and pulpits today, what I'm telling you. I would be run out on the rail and falsely accused. But we must preach the word of God. So what we have going on here is the people of Judah are depicted as the prostitute trying to seduce the enemy invader, but she will be rendered by the hand of God's judgment via the Babylonians. She will be rendered helpless as a woman having her first child. You can stretch out your hands in pain all you want, but your lives have been given over to plain old murderers. The title Daughter of Zion probably is a familiar personification of the city of Jerusalem. And God uses similar language for other nations and cities. For instance, the daughter of Tyre, the empire in Lebanon, Psalm 45:12. Daughter of Edom, Isaiah 4:21. Daughter of Babylon, Psalm 542, 51:33, and 137a. Why is it that humans are so prone to think that all predictions of disaster will not affect them or that we will be able to get around them? We do that with death, quite frankly. We don't want to think about our own death. That's a very unpleasant thing. So we just put it out of our mind, and we have this quasi-delusion of thinking somehow, we're really not going to die, are we? Yeah, you are. There's only one generation who won't die, and that's the ones caught up in the rapture. But this is what Judah thought. They thought that these negative, condemnatory prognostications of God's judgment and disaster from these prophets, that's not going to happen to us. We're not that bad. They're the ones with the problem. They're the ones that have a hateful attitude. They're the ones that are self-important and egotistical. God wouldn't do that to us. And that's precisely the kind of deception Satan wants the unsafe sinner to live in and to believe. Judgment will come on. God wouldn't do that to you. You're nice. You try to do good. You're a positive benefit to society. Not knowing that God's holiness and his judgment is inflexibly against and will judge sin. But Judah thought, surely this disaster that Jeremiah and the other prophets are predicting is not going to happen to us. And they got so upset with these prophets. You know the rest of the story. They killed some of them, and they almost killed Jeremiah. And I was thinking about this the other night. I believe if the prophets culminating in Jesus were to come back today and even come to the churches, guess what would happen? Same thing as what the religious crowd did to the prophets and the Messiah when they came. They would abuse them. They would buffet them. And if they could get away with it, they would have them eliminated. Don't think that's an exaggeration. If you do, you're underestimating man's fallen nature. You really are. It is our nature to love sin and to hate holiness. It is our nature not to want to admit we're wrong and we need to repent and make it right with God. Amen? That's why it has to take a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, or man will remain dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. But with Judah, the enemy will indeed come, and our beliefs, like theirs, that we will be rescued at the last moment are tragically misplaced. We might think we will be able to dissuade the enemy with our charm or something like that and our manipulative machinations, but it will not dissuade the enemy. We will fall victim to our conquerors, so why not then avoid all this individually and nationally. by responding in repentance to God and save ourselves a lot of trouble. It's time for repentance. It's too late for Judah and Jeremiah's day, save the remnant who were godly and repentant, but most of the nation perished while in Babylon. Some did come back 70 years later, but not many of them. But yet we need to heed the words of the prophets and the Lord Jesus and the apostles, and we need to do it individually and collectively as a nation and as mankind, and repent and believe the gospel. You know, you see all these fanciful books, what is the will of God? You know, and they make it complicated, and then they fall into mysticism. Listen for that still small voice of God. Listen, that only happened to Jeremiah. That's a descriptive text, not a prescriptive one. If you want to hear the voice of God, read his word. And if you want to audibly hear the voice of God, read his word out loud. So, the will of God starts with repentance and belief in the gospel. The first words uttered out of the Lord Jesus' mouth, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. And you've got these people who have mislabeled themselves free grace people who say repentance is not necessary. It's not a necessary element in the gospel. And they try to use the gospel of John as an argument for their view. Well, John never mentioned repentance in there. True, the word repentance is never mentioned there. But the acts of repentance are, read John 3, the one that loves the light turns away from the darkness, comes out of the darkness. That's repentance. The Gospel of John doesn't list the virgin birth either. Are we then to assume that the virgin birth is not a valid doctrine? So it is with repentance. Yes, technically the word repent's not in the Gospel of John. John already knew his audience. They were well aware of repentance. And it is a necessary ingredient to the gospel. Jesus himself said that. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. If you will repent, God will relent. I should have made that the title up here. If you will repent, God will relent from his judgment. And judgment means ultimately finding yourself in an eternal hell where there will be eternal conscious torment day and night. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Bible teaches. When you sin, you're sinning against an infinite, holy being, God. And with that sin, there must be an equal weight of punishment that also must be eternal and infinite. So these people that want to deny the eternal duration of hell, heretics like Kirk Cameron, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists that deny the eternal conscious torment in hell, they're not reading their Bibles. And they're catering to the carnal man because that doctrine offends people. Well, sure it does. Just as the holiness of God and the call to repentance offends most self-centered, unsaved sinners. But it's still the only medicine to cure the soul. Amen. All right. So judgment is, as it was inevitable for unrepentant Judah, folks. Judgment is inevitable for the unsaved who will not repent. God has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead, as Paul told the intellectually proud Athenians of Mars Hill in Acts 17. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves God's going to judge the world. Again, that's another sermon that is rarely preached in today's watered-down, seeker-sensitive megachurches. No person will escape this judgment if they don't repent, no matter their power, wealth, position, beauty, feminine or otherwise. All human beings will stand before God to give an account for what they have done on earth. Well, that sounds negative and hopeless. Wait a minute. There is one way out. There is one way out, and it's the only way out. Only one way to escape the judgment of God: repentance and belief in the gospel. People must admit they're sinners, turn away from that sin, and turn to God, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, following him by living obedient lives to him. Unless people follow Christ with the obedience of faith, a term Paul uses in the book of Romans, it's not just a mental easy believism. Unless people follow Christ with the obedience of faith and pursue his righteousness, they will face the sure judgment of God. And like ancient Judah of Jeremiah's day, there will be no escape. Note here, the verse ends with a woman in travail. You notice that? Verse 31. She is in anguish, bringing forth her child. It's, again, this is a microcosm of end time eschatology on a macro level. I love those two words, by the way. Jesus likened the convulsive and cosmic signs of his return to a woman in labor pains. Matthew 24. The rabbis, in their eschatology, call this Hevelei HaMashiach, the birth pangs of Messiah. And one of the things that trips up and deludes a sinner is the relative peace and safety he is living in now, particularly in the West, and especially in America. Yeah, I can dabble in a shallow veneer of Christian religion and turn it into churchianity and go to church Easter and Christmas, or go every Sunday and go through the motions and feel good about myself, thinking I'm doing God some favor. But you know what? That's when you need to be on guard. Why? 1 Thessalonians 5:3. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's what the false prophets will tell you. Hey, you don't need to worry. This popular preacher is a man of God, and he's going to show you how to prosper in the world and become materially wealthy by following his teachings, no matter the fact that he's teaching heresy and error left and right. I'm talking about the Word of Faith movement, by the way. And yet, in that deceptive, unsaved religious state, they will not escape the judgment of God if they don't come out of that and apply the Word of God and expose that and receive it as error. You know, the same thing. Jeremiah encountered the same thing in his day. He was dealing with false prophets like we are today in the church. Hananiah was one of them. Remember him in the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah came in before the king wearing a yoke and telling them, "You will go into Babylonian captivity." I believe he said there, he gave the length of time. I'd have to look it over. And Hananiah took the yoke and broke it off Jeremiah and said, basically to the king and his court, "Don't listen to this guy. He's negative. He's angry. He's hateful. God is pleased with Judah. Things will continue in peace and safety." And you know what Jeremiah did? He didn't sit there and carry on a nice and kind conversation with him like a lot of these people in the church do today. And I'm talking about apologists. They want to sit down and have a nice kind debate with a heretic. No, that's not biblical. You rebuke them, mark them, and avoid them. Romans 16, 17, and 18. You're not even to greet them. 2 John 8 and 9. What did Jeremiah say to Hananiah? He said, "Before this year is out, you will die." And he did. So, again, what passes for Christianity today in these feelings-oriented, touchy-feely churches is the farthest thing from biblical Christianity as North is from South. So anyway, folks, the only hope to escape judgment is by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Otherwise, you're not going to escape. You are not going to escape. Listen to the warning of the writer in Hebrews now that we're in the church age and the new covenant era. He says in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, he's talking about when the law was given on Mount Sinai, it was mediated through angels. For if the law spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that would be the Lord Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So the people of Judah, by and large, did not escape God's warning of judgment. And God warns of judgment because he loves the sinner. He is not willing that any should perish, any, but that all should come to saving faith. If God didn't love the sinner, he wouldn't warn them of judgment. Although, if he knows they're not going to repent, he will nonetheless prophesy inescapable judgment. See how both work together? And so, my friend, the only way you can escape judgment, unlike the disobedient, wicked, and apostate people of Judah and Jeremiah's day failed to do, you can do by putting your trust in the only refuge of escape from divine judgment and an eternal hell. God loves you enough that he sent his son to save you, to rescue you from this judgment that is to come. If you will repent, God will relent. Learn from those who failed to do that in Jeremiah chapter 4. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Saved from the penalty of your sins. And you are being saved from the power of sin. And you shall be saved from the presence of sin. The cross is the only means of escape that God has provided. It's not in a religion. It's not in a church house. It's not in the intercession of Mary and the saints. It's not in the vicar of Christ or Joseph Smith or Allah or Buddha, and on I could go. It's only through Jesus Christ you can be saved and escape the judgment of God. Therefore, turn to him now, believe the gospel, and you will be saved. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.